Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
In Exodus 24, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words."
You may be seated. We continue this morning in our study of the book of Hebrews. Get all my electronics to work here. Last week we worked through the first portion of Hebrews 9. There we saw that Jesus is the high priest attending to the heavenly tabernacle from which the earthly tabernacle was modeled. We saw that Jesus only had to make his sacrifice once because it was based on a better covenant. This morning we pick up in verse 15 of chapter 9 as the author of the book of Hebrews continues to develop the teaching of the new covenant. I just want to check on one sound thing here. I'm not sure things are working properly. Yeah. Okay. Let's see if that's working. Yeah, that's working. Okay. Sorry. Let's go to chapter 9, starting in verse 14 this morning. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." We covered verse 14 last week, but I read it this morning so that the stage is properly set for what the author says in verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so those who are what? So those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's so much in that statement. Jesus, as the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle, sacrificed once for all so the promised eternal inheritance could be given. Jesus died an ugly death so that God the Father was able not to violate his own nature and forgive the sins of those he called. It's so important that we understand what was happening by Jesus' sacrifice. I've talked about this a bunch, and I intend someday to write it out in a longer narrative, maybe in a book form. The conflict in God's nature, at least the apparent conflict to us, it seems like there's a conflict. God's perfect, there's no conflict. But to us, there seems like there is. On one side, there is his desire to forgive, and on the other side, his nature of justice and holiness and righteousness that says he can't just forgive. He has to deal with sin. And so Jesus, the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle, sacrificed himself so that he could give us, so he could actually forgive the sins, so that he had a legal way, keeping with his character, to forgive our sins. There's a nuance to the spelling and grammar of the word that is translated as called. It's the same root word as the word translated as church. It has the same ekklesia, ekklē, root to it, but the form of the word in this passage has a sense of being called without regard to nationality. Now, why is that important for us to consider? Jesus made it possible for God to call without regard to nationality. Remember, the context here is the difference between the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Covenant was for Israel, exclusively. If you were going to live under the Old Covenant, you had to become a Jew. If you weren't ethnically a Jew, that meant you had to become a proselyte Jew. But you were part of the covenant when you became Jewish, when you did all of the rituals that the Jews required. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, people from all nationalities can receive the promised inheritance. The Hebrews wandering in the wilderness received the inheritance of a promised land. The inheritance received through the new covenant is so much greater, so much more beneficial than the promised land. We're beginning to see the author change his imagery just a little bit. He's moving toward the image of receiving an inheritance. But you only typically receive inheritance when someone dies, right? Jesus died to provide the chosen with the inheritance of the new covenant. Let's go on to verses 16 through 18. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it I'm hitting buttons that I shouldn't be hitting with my fingers. Let's go back and start. For a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes place only at death, since it is not in force as long as the person who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Jesus' death on the cross not only sets us free from our sins, but it also made it so we could inherit what has been promised to us. I should point out that the word translated as will in this verse is the same word that we've been seeing translated as covenant before. It's diatheke. It's covenant most of the time in Scripture. But sometimes it's translated as will when it seems like the context would indicate we're talking about something you receive at somebody's death. But it's the same word. So we have the picture of both a will and a contract. Jesus' death was necessary for the inheritance to be given out. Then in verse 18, the author refers back to what Chuck read a little bit ago, Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant of the Lord has made you in accordance with these words. When the first or old covenant was ratified by the people, Moses drained the blood out of the lamb or the goats into a big basin and went in and sprinkled the blood on the altar. He even sprinkled some on the people, took hyssop branches, dipped it in. Wasn't that a lovely sight?
Don't do that to us.
No. But think of what else it was. What other senses get involved when you have that much blood? You can smell the iron. If you've never been in a place where somebody's been really injured and there's been lots of blood, you can smell it when you get close. And then when they're dead, you can smell that as well. And that's the imagery that the author is painting here. What he's reminding us of what happened in the old covenant. So here's your first question. Nope. Maybe my slide, here it is. Maybe my slides are messed up. What are you reminded of when you read these verses? When you read these verses, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves. I should have read these verses for you. Sorry. For when every commandment of the law has declared by Moses to all the people, he took blood of calves and goats with the water of scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled blood, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So what do you think of when I read that? Very good. Bread and a cup, and right. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when he opened the new covenant up for the future church. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. This is the blood of my will. This is the blood of my contract with you.'" In instituting the bread and the cup portion of the communion service, Jesus used the exact same imagery as Moses used. The author of the book of Hebrews picks up on that, and he goes back into this picture. Look at verse 22. Nope. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, but without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The author takes us back to the old covenant. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Here's another question. Can you think of what didn't require blood for purification? Why does the author say almost everything is purified by blood?
Jesus himself.
He didn't need to be purified because he was pure. Okay. What else? Most rituals under the old covenant required blood for purification, but there were a few exceptions.
Grain offering or something
like that? Yeah. Numbers 31:22. "Only the gold, silver, the bronze, and the iron, and the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you can pass through the fire, and it shall be clean." "Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity, and whatever cannot stand fire, you shall pass through the water." "You must wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." Or Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. "And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as memorial portion and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offering. It's a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed. Any one of these things he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. Thus the priest..." What is going on here today? Well, let's go back. Let's keep on going to Hebrews 9:22 then, because that's where we're at. Wow, messed up big time. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So when the author says that almost everything is purified with blood, he was thinking of these few exceptions, I think. The final phrase of chapter 9, verse 22 has its root in the old covenant. For the life of the flesh, I'm sorry, in go on to verse chapter 17, verse 11 of Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on an altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life. Why is everything so messed up today? Wow. Hello, Satan, get out of here. The blood spoken of here in Leviticus was the sacrificial animal's blood. The animal was killed, the blood was drained out, and was then sprinkled on the altar and on the people. Because they did that, they were obedient, and they received a temporary covering for their sins. They would have to repent every year. They'd have to do this every year, every year. True forgiveness would not come until the sacrifice of Jesus. They had to trust God to forgive them, just as we do. Verse 23 of chapter 9. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. The copy of the heavenly tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle built by Moses and the temple built by Solomon, had to be purified with these rites. The high priest would have to every year repurify the temple and the tabernacle. Right now, Jews are celebrating Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates that time when the temple was awarded back to Israel, was gained back to Israel, and they didn't have enough oil for the lamps. And they lit them in faith, and the oil lasted for 8 days as they purified the temple because it was now back in their possession. There's symbolism in that. What we don't see here in English is the grammar of the first part of the verse, which indicates that these rites were repeated over and over and over again. It was not something that was permanent. But not so with the heavenly tabernacle, because it had a better sacrifice. The better sacrifice is that of Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the universe, sacrificing himself to save the enemy. The enemy. He sacrificed himself to save the enemy. It's a better way. It's a better sacrifice, a way better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy place, into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This verse fascinates me because of what's included in it. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus entered heaven, not the earthly temple. He entered into the very throne room of God where he sits today. The high priest of the old covenant could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year after making a sacrifice first for himself. Jesus entered the throne room of God and sat right next to the Father, the position of authority. Look at the last phrase of verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf. We know from other passages and even in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is occupied now by working on our behalf. That's what the author says here as well. Appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Not on his own behalf, as the high priest had to do, the earthly high priest, but because he was already pure on our behalf. I don't know what it looks like for Jesus to be sitting next to the Father. I don't know if like Jesus is leaning over to the Father and saying things like, hey, you know that guy Rich? He means well. He's a turkey, but he means well. Don't hold it against him, God, because you called him and I saved him. I don't know how he intercedes. I don't know how he does that. But that's what we're told he does. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not of his own. for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was not offering himself as a sacrifice over and over. The Levitical priests had to repeatedly do that. Verse 26 then adds the theological tidbit that kind of made me, as I was studying, go, huh? I had to sit there for a while and spend some time on this. If Jesus' sacrifice were insufficient and had to be repeated, he would have had to have it repeated since creation. I still don't know that I completely understand what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us here. I see a couple of things that we need to dig out of it. The grammar indicates that the author of the book of Hebrews viewed Jesus as transcendent. He's not mortal. He's immortal. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't require anything around him to exist. He exists apart from everything else. You do not. Just try holding your breath. See how dependent you are on something else. See how that works out for you. You're dependent. Most of us are dependent on caffeine. We're dependent on air. We're dependent on water. We're dependent on light. Yeah, how those people in Alaska do it in the winter? I'd go cuckoo. And a lot of people do. I'm so happy to see the sun. We're dependent on things. Jesus is not. He's completely independent of everything else. That's consistent with Jesus being the agent of creation. I also see that the author of the book of Hebrews believed sin entered the world very soon after creation. Because look at what he said. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Why? Because almost immediately sin entered the world. Jesus wouldn't have had to die until sin, right? Sin entered and he would have had to have been repeatedly executed. I don't know how soon after creation sin entered. I would argue first day, second day at the latest, sin entered the world. That's pretty alarming. Here they are walking with God in the garden, in the paradise of being with God, and that's still not sufficient. They did not have the sin nature to make them sin. To me, that's a fascinating part of creation. But this statement is written implying conditions contrary to facts. What I mean by that statement is that it obviously is impossible for Jesus to have been executed repeatedly over and over and over. It's one of those statements that you make knowing it could never be true. Statement contrary to fact would be something like, I'm so hungry I could eat a cow. Could you? Probably not. I mean, you can go to the steakhouse and get a 26-ounce steak. I couldn't eat that. We had an Outback and I get a 6-ounce steak and that's perfect. I can't eat a cow. That's a statement of contrary to fact. Jesus having to repeat his sacrifice is a statement contrary to the facts. Now look at the last section of verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The facts are very clear. Jesus sacrificed himself only once. Once for all at the end of the ages. Wait, I thought Jesus sacrificed 2,000 years ago. That's not the end of the ages. How do we reconcile that? How do we understand that? There is a sense that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all the ages, past, present, and future. That may be what's being said in Greek here. Once for all is the central core of the statement. It was, is, and will be sufficient for all time. Old Testament saints saved by Jesus' sacrifice. We're saved by Jesus' sacrifice. People that will be saved in the future will be saved by Jesus' sacrifice. One sacrifice sufficient for all the ages. Not the end of the age, but for all ages. Verse 27. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I love this verse. Jesus will appear again, but not as the Levitical high priest had to do, to sacrifice over and over again, to deal with sin over and over again. No, this time Jesus will appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now wait. Wait. I thought we were already saved. You are. But you don't yet possess all of your salvation. I guarantee everybody in this room, with the possible exception of Harper, hurts. You got some pain somewhere, right? I mean, you can't get out of bed anymore without it. You can't stay in bed anymore without it hurting. I'm hurting this morning, and I suspect all of you are as well. When Jesus returns, that pain goes away. You'll be transformed if you're alive. Body, and the culmination of your salvation will just be beginning. See, we're already saved, but you don't possess it all yet. You know, we have the bread and the cup, we have the foot washing, but we haven't yet been to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I don't think this verse speaks only of the rapture. If we remember the context of the section, We should remember that Jesus is the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle, of the new covenant. Because of that context, I think the author is also considering Jesus' priestly duties in the end times. Jesus didn't atone or cover our sins. He erased the guilt from them. He's the propitiation for our sins. Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross. Because he, not being bound by time, because of the surety that it will happen, is truly what was finished. For Jesus, who in his divinity is outside of all the time and space constraints, it was finished, it is finished, it will be finished. It's all the same thing. But for us, it's not yet finished. Because we need walkers and canes and orthopedic shoes and bones to heal and backs to heal and shots to keep our blood sugar right and all that kind of stuff. Because we haven't yet experienced that last part of our salvation. I'm completely saved, but not yet. No glorification yet. Notice also in the passage that Jesus died for the sins of many. The people Jesus will return to complete the salvific process for will be the people that the Father has called before creation. They will be the ones drawn by the Holy Spirit to trust in the work of Jesus on the cross. There is no universal salvation. He died to save many, but not all. The many that Jesus saves are now eagerly waiting for his return. In the second section of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, the author focuses our attention on reality that Jesus, the high priest, the heavenly tabernacle, made not with hands, is the propitiation for our sins. The old covenant provided temporary atonement, but the new covenant provides propitiation. Satisfaction of the debt. Every debt that's incurred since is covered by that act. That's propitiation. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. As the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus provides for the many, that's us, the called, forgiveness of sins and hope for the future. We have confidence in what he's doing, what he's going to provide. We look forward with eagerness for that day when he comes back and he takes the sin away, takes the pain away, takes the frustration away, takes all of that away, and we stand with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. Our desire is to always be obedient to you and to love you and to follow you everywhere you lead us. Help us to engage with folks around us. Teach us how to do what you want us to do. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.